with a message from God's Word, here's Charles Stanley.
Why is it that so many people who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior spend their entire Christian life struggling and feeling defeated in their Christian life? Well, probably one of the reasons is they don't understand what happened when they were saved. In fact, if you were to ask them, what is a Christian and how do you become one? Many people who claim to be one couldn't even answer that question adequately, even to their own sense of satisfaction. Because somewhere along the way, even though they trusted Christ as their Savior, nobody sat down and explained to them exactly, here's what took place, here's what you can expect. Now, this is the way you can live according to God's Word and the promises of His Word. And so as a result of that, they live their life struggling, trying to figure out, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? Am I pleasing God? Am I not pleasing God? Am I saved? Am I still saved? Am I not saved? And so all kinds of confusion and all kinds of things we hear about people struggling with their Christian life because somewhere along the way, they never understood what it was all about. Well, the most comprehensive passage in the Word of God is in Ephesians chapter 2, those first 10 verses. It's all right there in those 10 verses, what it's really all about. And this is the second message in our series, The Truth About Grace. And last time we talked about a God of grace, and this morning, saved by grace. And so I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will, and let's read those first 10 verses. And you may be a Christian this morning, and I certainly hope you are, but I want you to listen carefully because I want to ask you the question. If somebody said to you, what is a Christian, could you give them a clear definition? And secondly, if they said, what is salvation, could you answer that? If they ask you, what is the grace of God all about, could you answer that question? Because if you and I are going to be the lights and the salt that God speaks of in the Scripture, then we have to have some very clear answers to people who are looking for clear answers about life. And that is, people who are troubled, going through difficulty and hardship, they don't want some phasey kind of answer. They want, what is the truth? Give me some clear understanding so I can know what to expect if I place my life in the hands of God. So look in this second chapter of Ephesians, and Paul begins by saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now that is a big mouthful from the Apostle Paul. Here it is in all one big section. And what did he mean by being lifted up with the Lord Jesus and so forth? So I want us to understand clearly this morning, you may be saved, but I want you to be able to say to someone else, this is what it means. And this is how it happens. Because there's only one way that it can happen, and it can only mean one thing. So look what Paul says. He begins here by giving us a viewpoint, God's viewpoint of a person who is unsaved. And oftentimes you'll talk to people and they'll give you all of their excuses and they'll give you their defense for the way they're living and say, well, I know that I'm not all that I ought to be, but I'm sure that God understands. No, this is exactly God's viewpoint of a person who's never trusted Christ as their Savior. Listen to what he says. He says, first of all, their life is a life of death. Notice what he says here. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That makes it very clear that three kinds of death. There is physical death, separation of the body from the spirit. There is spiritual death, which is separation from the spirit, of the spirit from God. And then there, of course, is eternal death, which is death, eternally separation from God. And so when he says, we were walking in death, we were in death, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he means exactly that. Now, if you think about it, a person says, well, how can I be dead and still look at me, I'm alive. Because they do not understand spiritual things. And until the Spirit of God comes into a person's heart, you can't expect them to understand things from God's viewpoint. What we're getting is God's viewpoint of a person who's lost. And he says, first of all, they're dead. They're dead. They are spiritually dead. And unless something happens, they're going to be eternally separated from God, which is called in Revelation chapter 20, the second death. And so we all know about physical death. Most people don't know about spiritual death. And the truth is, very few people know about eternal death, the second death, which he describes in the book of the Revelation. So think about what he's saying here. He says, from God's viewpoint, people without Christ are dead. It is appointed unto man once to die, he says, and after this, the judgment. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So the life of a person without Christ is a life of death. Physical death we cannot escape. Spiritual death is a matter of choice. And eternal death is a matter of choice. But death is, a person is walking in death who is without Jesus Christ. A second thing he says here, they are walking in trespasses and sin. Notice he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, that's their way of life. Doing what they choose to do, being disobedient to God, rebelling against God, living against the principles of Scripture. And so he says, walking what? In trespasses and sins, after the course of this world. That is, what is the world's lifestyle? The world's lifestyle is living in the flesh. What is the flesh? Living after our natural tendencies. That is, those things that are natural, our humanness. That's the way the world lives. Why? Because that's the only way they know how to live. That's the only power they have to live, is to live by the flesh. And so he says, you describe them simply as walking, listen, after the course of this world, as he says, and what? Under the power of Satan. A person who's lost is what? Living under the power of the devil. They can't do any better. They don't have God's Spirit within them to enable them. So they're walking under Satan's power. They're walking after the course of the world. They watch what everybody else is doing. They see what they're doing. And what happens? They just follow in line. And so to them, it's all natural and normal because it appears that's what the majority of people are doing. Therefore, it must be all right. And so they walk under the power of Satan. They walk according to the course of this world, and he says they walk in disobedience. And listen how he says it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, how? According to the course of this world, that is the world system. According to the prince of the power of the air, that is under Satan's power. And he says, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is, that's the way people walk who are without Christ. That's God's viewpoint. But they'll tell us how good they are and how good their works are, but what they need to ask is this. How does God see me? And oftentimes we can quickly rationalize, what's God's viewpoint? The only thing that really matters is what is God's viewpoint. So they're walking in death, they're walking in trespasses and sins, they're living a life, they're spending their life, listen, with the disobedient of the world. But notice how he says it. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is, we're living dead. You say, well, how in the world can somebody be alive and be dead at the same time? Well, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because Paul states it very clearly right here. He says, spiritually speaking, speaking of a person, for example, who gives themselves to, he says, wanton pleasure, he says in verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So if you'll think about it, lost people are walking dead people. They're walking dead people. Now, if you tell one of them that, that might not be very popular in their eyes, because they'll say to you that they're just as much alive as you are. But the truth is, they're not. If you are spiritually alive, you're more alive than the person who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, because the most important part of you, which is your spirit, is alive under the things of God. Now, the lost person doesn't understand it because they look around, they say, well, what's different? You just think you're better than I am. No, we're talking about God's viewpoint. Listen, spending your life in death, spending your life in trespasses and sins, spending your life in disobedience, and spending your life, what, under the wrath of God. Because this is what he says. He says, but not only that, he says, we were children of wrath even as the rest. And you'll recall that in John chapter 3, when Jesus gives us that account with Nicodemus. You recall when he comes to the end of that third chapter, what he says in the 36th verse. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." What is the wrath of God? It's God's hostility towards sinfulness and rebellion and disobedience to him. And so a person who is living without Christ, this is God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint is they're dead spiritually. God's viewpoint is that they're walking in trespasses and sins. God's viewpoint is that they're living under the power of Satan. And God's viewpoint is that they're living under the wrath of God, his hostility toward disobedience and rebellion. God's wrath is the punishment which he metes out justly to those who refuse him, who rebel him, who turn against him. And when they know the truth, for example, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, if you'll remember, he said, speaking of this, he says, in beginning in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," listen, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That is, people who hear it and suppress it, people who hear it and refuse it and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they deliberately place themselves in a position of living under the wrath of God. Why? They're living in disobedience, living according to the course of this world, living under the power of Satan, and they're living in death. That's God's viewpoint of a lost person. Now, once you accept that as true, then your person would need to say, "All right, in light of that, what am I to do?" But until a person comes to that conclusion, why should they be saved? If they look around and say, "Well, look what everybody else is doing, and they seem to be doing all right. They're only looking at the surface." What you have to ask is, what is God's viewpoint? God's viewpoint of a person who is lost is a position of desperation. They are dead in trespasses and sins and walking in that and living in that under the power of Satan and living under the wrath of God. That is a horrible place to be. But Satan has deceived them, he's blinded them, and they deny the truth, they reject the truth, they rebel against the truth, and so they live their lives under the false assumption that God somehow, in some way, because he's a God of love, and you Christians talk about him being God of love, well, surely I'm not so bad that somehow, in some way, when I die, I've at least done enough good things, I'm going to be accepted in the eyes of God. So this is the way the world looks at it. They say, "Well, certainly God is a fair God. The Bible doesn't say anything about him being fair. It says he's a just God. And just is better than fair. Just means he always does exactly the right, proper thing to do, and his standard is the standard that we go by." Now, this is the way the world looks at it. They say, "Well, God certainly is going to judge me in this fashion. He's going to look at all my good deeds and all of my evil deeds. And surely I know that my good deeds outweigh my evil deeds, and therefore if God is a fair God and he's a just God, because my good deeds outweigh my evil deeds, then certainly he's going to let me into heaven." That is the lie of the devil. It is deception. It sounds good. The only problem is it's total error. And there's not a single verse in the Bible, not one, that says God is going to weigh the good against the bad and accept us on the basis of our good. Now remember this. Anybody who wants to get in heaven and who believes that is going to come up with enough good things versus bad things, naturally, they're going to say, "But look at what I've done, and I've been a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good daughter. I've given this, I've done all these things. And well, what else have you done?" "Well, I've done a few things over here that are not right." Well, nobody is going to be willing to say, "Well, I'm sure that all my bad deeds are going to outweigh my good deeds, and therefore." No, most people are going to defend themselves. But what we have to ask is this. That's man's viewpoint. What's God's viewpoint? Person without Christ, what's his viewpoint? Dead. Trespasses and sins under the power of Satan and under the wrath of God. God's hostility toward those who suppress the truth, rebel against the truth, and refuse to acknowledge the truth. So Paul lays it down very clearly. And what all this comes to the conclusion of is this. Man needs something besides himself to be made acceptable in the eyes of God. Because if you'll notice how Paul says it here, he says, "We formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in disobedience, lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath." Listen, by nature. That is the person's nature, disobedience and rebellion toward Almighty God. Rejection and all kinds of denial and defense. That is God's viewpoint of the lost person. No matter what they think of themselves, the issue is what does God think? Because who's going to judge us ultimately is Almighty God. Now, on the basis of that, let's look to see what the Apostle Paul says here. He says this is God's viewpoint of a lost person, no matter who they are and what they may see about themselves. So the question is, what's God's motivation? That is, certainly God does not want anyone to live that way. So what's God's motivation for changing us? So listen to what he says. In the beginning in verse 4, God says, this is the way man is without him. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead under living under Satan and under wrath, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. Man in his sinful, awful condition, dead, separated, rebellion, and under the wrath of God. But God did what? God motivated by what? By his mercy. Now, two things are necessary to have mercy. One of them is to be able to see the need, and the second one is to be able to meet that need. God, seeing man as he is, helpless, hopeless, under the power of Satan, spiritually dead, cannot help himself, under God's wrath, he says, but God, seeing all of that, seeing the need, the desperate need of mankind, but God in his mercy did what? In his mercy, he reached down. And notice what he says, not only in his mercy, but he says, his not just his love, but his great love with which he's loved us. The Bible doesn't say God loved the world. The Bible says that for God what? So loved the world. Which speaks of the intensity of it. For God so loved the world. You can say to somebody, I love you, but if you said to them, I love you so much. In other words, it says something about how much he loved. With his great mercy and his great love, he loved us. That is a sacrificial kind of love. Whatever it took in order to do what? To deliver us, to bring us out of this pit of death and rebellion and trespasses and sins and wrath. But God so loved us. Listen. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together. Being rich in mercy, God loved us with a love, listen, which he loved us even when we were dead. You remember what Paul says in that fifth chapter of Romans? He says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he talks about when we are unworthy and unfit to be saved. He loved us, he commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what I want you to see in this passage is that it's all of God. Dead men can't make themselves alive. Rebellious people can't change themselves apart from the power of God. And people under the wrath of God cannot remove themselves by their own efforts from the wrath of God. It takes something else. And so what Paul is simply saying here is this. Here's God's viewpoint. And God's viewpoint is this is the desperate condition of every single person without Christ. But God, in his great mercy, so loved us with a sacrificial love that is totally beyond our comprehension to understand at all, I'm sure. He says with his great love, he loved us. Now, if you'll think about what he means here, he loved us to the point that he was willing to do whatever was necessary in order to do what? To rescue us from that awful position. And sometimes most of us probably who've been saved early in life, and I was saved when I was 12 years of age. I didn't understand any of this. The only thing I knew was that I was a sinner and that I'd heard the preacher say that Jesus Christ would forgive me of my sins if I would repent of my sins and ask him to forgive me, that I'd be forgiven. I knew that I was lost, even as a 12-year-old kid. I didn't understand all that meant. But at least I knew enough to understand that I needed something I didn't have. And I didn't know how to do anything but what? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes when people become adults, we reason, and we manipulate, and we rationalize, and we defend, and we rebel. And our pride will not let us admit the fact that we can't do something and that we're not good enough for God to accept us. And so what Paul is simply saying here is this. Man's sinful condition leaves him helpless and hopelessly lost. And what is the only thing that can change him? God's mercy and God's great love. And sometimes you and I forget that. And sometimes we think, well, somehow, surely we've done enough to deserve a little bit of God's love. Like what? Because you take God out of our lives and none of us will be fit to live with. And sometimes we may look at what we're doing or think about how well we may do. And the truth is, apart from God, what can we do that's good? Because we all attempted to be selfish and to be lustful and to want this and want that and all the things that the rest of the world is tempted with and oftentimes just indulges themselves. We have to deal with the same things. Only the difference is we have a different relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And therefore, He's changed our wonder. He's changed our desires. He's changed the things that satisfy us, complete us, and cause us to have a sense of contentment and joy in our life. What happened? We responded to this mercy. We responded to this love that was so great. It was sacrificial love that caused Him to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world and to pay our sin debt in full on the cross. And when He paid our sin debt in full on the cross, what that did, it made it possible for every single person to do what? By the grace and the goodness of God, to step out of the pit of miry clay, as He says in the psalmist, places on a whole different level, gives us a whole new pathway, a whole new destiny, a whole new change of life, transforms us absolutely and completely, and gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live above the power of sin in our life. Transformed by the grace of God. That's what we were. And He says, because of His grace and goodness and mercy, here's what happened to us. Now, here's a section that oftentimes people overlook. They come to this passage and they'll read the first few verses we read, and then they come to this part and they skip this. Even when we're dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then we skip down to fall. By grace you're saved through faith. But what I want you to notice here is what happens. That is, what's God's purpose? Think about this. What is God's purpose for saving anybody? Somebody says, well, He doesn't want them to go to hell. Well, He doesn't, but that's not His ultimate purpose. When somebody says, well, He wants us to have joy in our life, well, He certainly does, but that's not His ultimate purpose. Well, He doesn't want us to ruin our life, He certainly doesn't, but that's not His ultimate purpose. What's God's ultimate purpose for saving you and me? Well, you say, well, He saw some good in us. Wait a minute. Look at what we just read. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, under the power of Satan, and under the wrath of God. Now, what's good about that? There's not anything good in those first three verses. So you can't look at the first three verses and say, well, God. Well, God what? God says we are condemned because of our rebellion against Him. Look at the way we've lived. And so you can't look at yourself and say, well, God saw a little bit of good in me. Well, let me ask you a question. What's good about a dead man or a dead woman? How can a dead person do anything for themselves? They cannot. You've never been to a funeral and saw a casket, and when the pastor said amen to the funeral, the person in the casket reaches up and pulls the lid down. that doesn't happen. You know why? Because they're lifeless. They're lifeless, totally lifeless. When it comes to spiritual things, a lost person is totally lifeless. They have no spiritual life. There is no good in that. Because you see, the good things that the world thinks are good, those good things are things that make them feel better or brings them a little bit of acceptance to the world, but what's their real motivation? Now, here's the part that oftentimes we skip over. So here's what he says. He says, man's condition is hopeless and helplessly lost, spiritually dead, under the wrath of God. He said, why do you keep repeating that? Because people don't believe it. That's why. Now, listen to what he says. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, even though you were dead spiritually, you remember what Jesus and Nicodemus talked about being born again? And that is receiving what? Being born again, receiving a new life, a new spirit, a spirit that's now makes it possible for you to relate to God. Because you see, the truth is, with our body, we relate to our environment. With our emotions, we relate to each other. If your spirit is dead, you cannot relate to God. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came within you, regenerated you, that is, gave you a living spirit that makes it possible from that moment on for you to have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And until that happens, spiritually dead, you cannot relate to God. This is why people will tell you who are lost, they'll say, well, I talk to God and I pray to God and God hears my prayer. God may do many good things for lost people to get their attention, but He doesn't do it in answer to their prayers because they have, do not have the right and the privilege or access to the throne of God. And so listen to what He says now. He says, even though you were dead, He's made us alive together with Christ, which means He gave us life. What kind of life? He gave us the gift of eternal life, the grace of God. Listen, the result of the grace of God, which is His goodness and kindness toward us, without regard to any merit on our part or anything we deserve. That is, in fact, in spite of what we deserve. That is His goodness and kindness toward us and His graciousness toward us, without regard to any merit or worth on our part and in spite of what we deserve. And what is salvation? It is the act of God whereby He delivers us from what? Eternal death, and gives us the gift of eternal life. That's what salvation's all about. When you place your trust in Him as your Savior, He gives you the gift of eternal life. And that begins when He regenerates your spirit. So what happens here? He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive together with Christ. That is, the Spirit of God within you. The life that is within you now is the life of Christ. It is eternal life. Jesus says, I'm abiding in you and you're abiding in me. We have Christ living on the inside of us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that when He gives us the gift of salvation, now watch this, you don't get something from God apart from Jesus Christ. Christ coming to live within you, receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Salvation is the result of Christ now living Himself within you. That is, your spirit has come alive, and now you can relate to the Father through the Holy Spirit living within you. And so He talks about Christ being in us and us in Christ. So what's made alive? Your spirit is made alive in your relationship to Jesus Christ. When did that happen? The moment you were willing to accept the fact that His death at Calvary paid your sin debt in full. You may not have understood. I didn't understand that when I was 12 years of age. I did understand that Jesus Christ died for my sins. When you and I received Jesus Christ as the one who paid our sin debt in full at the cross, and we accept Him as our Savior, we receive Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of eternal life. Now we have spiritual life. Now we can relate to God. So listen to what He says. We were dead in our transgressions, but He made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up with Him. What in the world does He mean by that? Simply this. We were, listen, in transgressions and death and sin, and He raised us up. What did He do? He lifted us above that. He has taken us above the life that we have lived here before. Now we're on a whole different level. He raised us up with Him. Not only does it mean that, but it simply also means this. From God's viewpoint, now watch this, I'm going to come back to this in a moment. Jesus already sees you and me from His perspective, listen to this now, as His resurrected children. So when it comes to this whole matter of eternal security, which we're going to come to later, this whole issue, the issue is how does God see us? And what Paul is telling us in this passage is, you want to see God's viewpoint? Watch this. This is God's viewpoint. This is who you were before you were saved. Now that you are saved, this is who you are. You have a brand new life. You have the life of Christ within you. Not only that, as Jesus Christ was resurrected, the seated at the Father's right hand, in God's mind and heart, you and I, it's a done thing with Him. It's a done deal with God. It's a completed action. And that is, He has also resurrected us. He certainly lifted us out of our sins, and He gives us the promise of a body of the resurrection. The mind of God, it's as good as done. That is, we're seeing it from God's viewpoint. He's not going to leave us partially saved. What part of us is He going to save? Every bit of us. Body, soul, and spirit. That's why there's a resurrection of this body, to be transformed in the likeness of the body of Christ. There's not going to be anything about us left. You see, Jesus is not going to be defeated by the devil about anything. You're saved. Your body's going to be transformed, the twinkling of an eye. Your soul is transformed. Your spirit's made anew. Everything about us is going to be absolutely new because we're going to live in heaven for all eternity. So we're looking at God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint is that's the way you were and you were helpless. As a result of the grace of God, you have a new life, a new destination, a new destiny, a new position. Now, listen, we're not slaves, we're not enemies of God, now we're the children of God. And notice what he says. He says, now we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with him, and listen to this, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. Watch this carefully. Once you trust that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, remember, we're talking about God's viewpoint. Once you trusted him as your personal Savior, new life. Once you trusted him as your personal Savior, listen, raised you up. Raised you out of the life that you used to live into a whole different level of life. Now you're a child of God. Now he says, seated with him in the heavenlies, which means, listen to this, which means from God's viewpoint, he already sees us in a completed action, a completed position as his children with a new life, the promise of physical resurrection or spiritually resurrected, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you today, where do you live? What is your address? What would you say is your address? I'm going to tell you that you and I have two addresses. One of them is your address. If you live in Atlanta or wherever you live, it's your home address, where you abide. Your second address is heaven. You already have it because, listen, because from God's perspective, we have to look at it from his perspective. And you see, the problem is that oftentimes we don't. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 24. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So when somebody says, well, what's your address? Here's what you can say to them. Which one? Do you have two addresses? Yes, I do. I live in Atlanta, Georgia, so-and-so street. Then I have another address, and more important than this one, I have an address in heaven. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now watch this. It's interesting that in the aorist tense in the Greek, that means something is done and completed. It'd be like a period. For example, a present tense would be like a long line. But an aorist tense is like a period. Something is completed. And each of these things is an aorist tense. Listen to what he says. He made us alive once and for all. He raised us up once and for all. And listen, he seated us once and for all. It's completed from God's viewpoint. Now, what I want you to say is this. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he forgave you, paid your sin debt in full at the cross, wiped away the penalty of your sin. Now you're a child of God. What did he do? He made you alive. He raised you up out of the life that you have lived and will one day raise you completely. And has seated you in the heavenlies. That is, in God, from God's viewpoint, it is a completed action. This is why we have no business living any kind of a life but a holy, godly life. We are temporarily citizens of the USA or wherever you come from. We are permanently citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is what he's talking about here. Now, how many of us deserve any of that? None of us. The grace of God is the goodness and love and mercy and kindness of God, listen, given to us without merit on our part, without the sense of whether we deserve it or not, we are unworthy of it. It is because he loves us and because of his mercy toward us. So listen to what he says. This is who you were, dead in trespasses, sins, under the power of Satan, living in transgression, just like the rest of the world, formerly like the rest of the world, but now being rich in mercy. Isn't it wonderful how he says these things? He didn't say just merciful. He says rich in merciful. Abounding in merciful, overflowing in mercy. So great a love he loved us. And so what did he do? Took us, he gave us a brand new life, raised us out of that, and it, listen, and set us in the kingdom. Your name and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are already citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is now, he didn't say it would be after you died. He said, our citizenship is now in heaven. So, the next time somebody says, where do you live? Ask them, which address do you want? They'll say, well, do you live in two places? Yes, I do. Watch this. We do live in two places. We live on this earth, and we live in the heavenlies. Your hope, your assurance, your eternal life, where are you going to spend eternity? On this earth? If it's a part of heaven, which I think it will be a part of heaven, after it's transformed and made like it once originally was in all its perfection, I think that'll be a part of heaven. But when we think in terms of this earth as it is today, where do we live? Our citizenship is here and it's there. That's what God says. You say, well, now, wait a minute now. What you have to ask is, do I want God's viewpoint or my viewpoint? I want God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint says that's the way you were. And as a result of my grace, this is what I've done for you. Now, this is how I did it. Listen to what he says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, God has done it all. Remember, dead people, they can't do anything about themselves. So it has to be a work outside of them. So here's what he says. He says, so this is the way it happened. He says, my viewpoint is that's who you were. Here's what I've done for you, and this is the way I did it. By grace, by God's goodness and love and mercy and kindness, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to the cross for the purpose of bearing all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your punishment, all of your condemnation, placed it upon him, and then the Father had him crucified to pay your sin debt and mine in full, the perfect Son of God, the only one who could pay that sin debt. And as a result of that, he flung the doors open to the world that all who will accept his payment will be forgiven of their sin. For by grace you've been saved. Now what is grace? Watch this now. God's goodness and kindness and graciousness to us without merit or without worth, and in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. So it had nothing to do with anything good within you. Then he makes that very clear. So that's the grace of God. It is something he does for us we couldn't do for ourselves. Now watch this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That is, your part and my part is one simple thing. Response. Somebody says, well, what about confession and repentance? All right, well, now watch this. When you genuinely place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, you wouldn't do it if you weren't aware you were a sinner. Therefore, you are confessing the fact that you're sinful. And repentance means when you place your life in his hand, you give yourself to him. What are you doing? You're saying, this is where I've been walking, but now I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I intend to walk this way. Confession, repentance, and faith all go together, two sides of the same coin. You can't have faith, true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without confession and repentance. Because what motivated you to even come to him? The confession within your soul, your spirit, that you're a sinner, that you don't want that in your life. You want a change of life. You want a new life. And repentance means something's changed, something's turned around. Does that mean you're going to be sinless? No. But it means simply this, that God is responding to your faith. But even that faith is the gift of God. And you can translate this or interpret it several different ways, but this is the primary way. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, listen, the trusting wasn't of yourselves. The faith itself was a gift of God. Everything about redemption, about salvation, everything about it is a gift of God. It's God's grace. It's his goodness and love and mercy. It has nothing to do with anything good on the inside of us or anything that we have done or ever will do. It's all God's love, goodness, and mercy. Listen, so somebody says, well, but now wait a minute. And here's a key question we always have to answer. How could God, who is holy and just, how could God look down upon me then, see me walking in sin and disobedience, see me spiritually dead, see me under the power of Satan and see me under his wrath, and at the same time, how can he be a just God and forgive me for all of that? This is the only way he could have done it. Either all of us would have had to have died in that position and condition we were in, under Satan's power, dead, trespasses and sins, under wrath, or somebody would have to pay the debt for us. So this is why Jesus came. And this is why there can be no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Now you think about this. If you and I had to stand before God in the condition that he describes, we'd be hellbound. Amen? We'd all be hellbound. Therefore, how can God, being just and a righteous, holy God, look down and wipe out all of that when he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There's the only way he could have done it. Somebody had to take my place in your place. His son Jesus came, the perfect son of God. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross, bearing all of your guilt and mine and our sin and our shame and all the rest. He died in our place, paid our penalty. And in the death of Jesus, here's what he did. Listen carefully. He satisfied. He satisfied the demands of justice. Justice says sin must be penalized. Jesus was penalized in your place and my place. Therefore, the grace of God is all wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ, because God the Father could not be a just, holy God and just wipe away our sins. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to forget all that, because he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. How can he be just and do that? Somebody took our place. Now think about this. It is so far removed from truth that a person could say, well, I may not be the worst person in the world, and I may not be the best person, but I believe there's a good enough good in me to get me saved. Absolutely, I'm telling you, forget it. It cannot be true. There is no way. When you look at the scriptures, according to what God says, dead in trespasses and sins, under the power of Satan, living in the transgression of those trespasses and all the rest, under the wrath of God, whereas man absolutely hopeless. So God, rich in mercy and his great love, did what? Sacrificed his only begotten son as full payment for our sin. And when he died, it made it possible. He satisfied God's demands of justice, and therefore now God can reach down to the most wicked, vile person on the face of this earth and say, you're forgiven. How can I be forgiven when I've been so wicked? Because my son paid your sin debt in full. That's why we should worship the Lord Jesus Christ, follow him, walk in holiness, walk in obedience. Look what he did for us. He did for us something that no one else on the face of the earth, or all the people on the face of the earth together, could never have done what one person did, Jesus Christ. For by grace you're saved through faith. He didn't say through faith and a bunch of other things, through faith only. Somebody says, well, does that mean if I just believe in him? Well, I've always believed in him. No, you've believed about him. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that New Testament word, listen, because I went through the whole New Testament. You go through the New Testament, every time somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens. There's an action that always follows. So when somebody says, well, I believe in him. No. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is automatically followed by an action. And that action is confession and repentance of sin. I can believe about a lot of people. I can believe about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, you name it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. But if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means I'm placing my trust in him as my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. For by grace he is saved through faith. In other words, man's part is to trust him. Not trust him and do works. Oh, listen to this. Not trust him and works, and the two of those together get me saved. Watch this now. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and works for the Lord Jesus Christ do not go hand in hand. I am saved by faith. As a result of my faith in him, my transformed life lifted me up, changed me, gave me a whole new destiny, a whole new sense of life. Now what I want to do exactly what he said. And what's that? not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, we can walk in. Now watch this. Salvation and works have have nothing to do with each other. It is faith only. Not by works, and here's the reason. Exactly what you and I see when people say, well, I'm not the worst guy in the world, and I'm not the best, but I think I have enough. You know what he's doing? He's already doing exactly what Paul said, boasting. Well, I do some good things, and there are some good things about me, and I'm an honest person. You know what all that? That's boasting. Remember this. When it comes to salvation, the only thing you and I have, we are absolutely, totally helpless before a holy God. We have nothing but to stick our head in the mud. There's nothing within us that is worthy of anything of the grace of God. So what do? We respond to the faith that he gives us. He says, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Listen, if faith isn't something you came up with, it's a gift of faith he gives. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any person should boast, because that is exactly what man does, boast. Then notice what he says. Here's the place of works. He says, listen, the only works going on is his workmanship. And all of us who are saved will have to admit he's still working on us, right? He worked on us when he got us saved. He's still working on us. And about time we think he's got us worked up pretty well, what happens? He shows us some area he's got to work on. But we are his workmanship. Listen to this. Created. That is, he created you in Christ Jesus. That is, he made you this new person. And he says, when he comes, he says, we're going to be like him when he comes. What's he doing? God is in the process of right now, as he says in Romans chapter 8, 29, he says that he foreordained that you and I should be what? Be conformed to the likeness of his son. He's going to work on us till the day he calls us home. Now look, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Now our good works are all well and good. But those good works is what we do out of love and devotion. And because we're saved, good works, no amount of good works will ever get you saved. Listen, watch this. How can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, living in rebellion, living according to the flesh, according to the course of this world, have any good works? They can't. Now, there's one point here. I deliberately skipped over to the end. Let's go back to it. We said, and watch this carefully, listen and say amen. Here's who you were. Here's what God's done for you. This is the way he did it. Now the big question is, why did he do it? I love this verse. Let's go back to this. Let's start with verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Watch this. What is God's ultimate purpose for saving us? Listen to what he says. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that, in order that, in the ages to come, that means age upon age upon age in the future, he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what he says his ultimate purpose for saving us is? Not keeping us out of hell, making us happy. His ultimate purpose for saving us, think about this, is that God wants to declare, to proclaim, to show forth the riches. Listen, the surpassing riches. That is, you cannot even compare the riches of his grace. That is, for all eternity, the Father wants to declare and show forth to not only the angels above, but all on the earth, all the things he's done for us, all the expressions of his grace. You know what his purpose is? His purpose is he wants to see us for the person he is, this awesome, indescribable God who's full of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness. There are not enough words in the dictionary. There's no way to explain the goodness and love and the grace and mercy of God. He says, you know what? That's who you were. Here's what I've done for you. This is how it happened. And you know what I did all that for? Because I want you to see how loving and gracious and kind and good I am. Now, how in the world can anybody justify living in sin when God's done that much for you? What I want you to see is how good God is. He is a God of goodness and love and mercy that's absolutely indescribable. Now, the only way for a person who's heard the gospel to die and go to hell is to trample upon the most awesome truth ever known to man. And that is the God of grace and mercy has paid the ultimate price in giving and in sacrifice by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our sin debt in full and make it possible for his demands of justice to be satisfied, and then to fling the door of salvation open to the whole world and make it possible for anybody, anywhere, under any condition to walk through by simple faith. That's why a 5-year-old can be saved and a 95-year-old man can be saved. You know why? It takes the same thing. And I want to ask you this morning this. You may have been a Christian a long time. Do you understand what God has done for you when he saved you? He, listen, by an act of his grace and mercy, he delivered you from the penalty of sin and endowed you with the gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, period. And it was all his work and none of yours because you were dead and couldn't do anything about it. He gave you the gift of faith and you responded to him. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And secondly, now that you are saved, can you tell somebody, this is what Jesus Christ did for me. This is what he can do for you. This is who you are. This is what he's done. This is how you can enjoy the same gift of eternal life that I have. Can you tell somebody else? You see, God's not satisfied just saving us. He wants us equipped to share it with somebody else. The clearer your understanding, the more boldness, courage, and passion you're going to have to tell somebody else. Amen? And Father, we want to say thank you this morning for your grace and love and mercy toward us. We can never even think about beginning to think up enough words if we had 1,000 dictionaries to express our love, our gratitude. And when we think about how little understanding we have of how awesome you are, thank you for loving us anyway. Now I pray for somebody here today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior. Father, grant them the wisdom right now. Grant them the wisdom to understand. It's all a dead-end street without Christ. But with you, it's a big, wonderful parade. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley, speaker on the In Touch television and radio broadcasts. To order additional copies of this message, or for a catalog listing available video and audio copies of other messages by Dr. Stanley, call toll-free 1-800-323-3747. Or place an order online when you visit our website at intouch.org. If you prefer to write for more information, our mailing address is In Touch, Box 7900, Atlanta, Georgia, 30357. If outside the USA, please contact your local In Touch office. This has been a production of In Touch Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.